Dave Denley an apology. Our Bible drill class ran over a little bit, and so I squeezed him in his efforts, time-wise, to go ahead and get songs ready, and that's sometimes a little bit of a convoluted process, but I really enjoyed our singing. Today's singing, both this morning and this afternoon, have just been wonderful, very encouraging. Now, I was thinking as we were singing, if you'll pardon me just for a little bit of a rabbit trail here, I was thinking as we were singing, not the last song, but the song before that, and then, of course, the last song as well, those songs are addressing God directly. Not all of our songs do that. We sometimes sing about spiritual things, but not necessarily directing our thoughts to God directly. And I think sometimes we're more conscious, perhaps, of the fact that there are others singing with us, and we're thinking about what they're saying, and there's this horizontal emphasis in our singing, yet both of those songs are very much directed to God. The vertical element of our worship, activity together, is emphasized. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get frustrated when things that are happening around me, I have absolutely no control, no input, it seems, in terms of political things and all of that. And yet, not just in those two songs, but certainly emphasized in those two songs, we have just spoken to the Creator. Think about that. Think about the fact that you spoke to God and He listens. That's His promise. That's amazing. And it is certainly a privilege to be able to do that. Over the years, Debbie and I have either worshiped with congregations, worked with congregations, or been with other congregations where we've observed this kind of a situation or condition, and that is, you've got elders in the congregation, but they're aged men, and we understand, of course, that elders or overseers or bishops or pastors, they're all synonymous terms, essentially, or at least referring to the same individual in terms of the organization of a local congregation. And yet, these men are in advanced age, and there's just two of them. That's, of course, necessary. All we find in the New Testament are congregations being led by a multiplicity of overseers or elders. But the thing that strikes me from time to time is that there's nobody to take the place of these men, and they know it. And I've talked to men who will freely admit that they're getting to the point where they don't know how much longer they can serve because of health issues or just age in general. And yet there are none of the younger men, younger than they are, in the congregation who are prepared, who are qualified to step into that role and provide the congregation with leadership in the future. And I will tell you, that would weigh on me enormously. It doesn't speak well for the future of a congregation if their leadership cannot be continued in by the efforts of younger men who then come to that role of serving as elders. The elders here at Kelly Spring Road do not want that to happen. And so as a result, we have determined that we want to encourage in very deliberate and specific ways the training, the growth, the spiritual growth of younger men, and some not so younger, some of the graybeards even among us, but encourage them to prepare themselves, give them opportunities to prepare themselves so that they can at some point serve as elders. Tim and David are not going to be around forever. So there'll have to be other men who will be able to fulfill the role that they are currently filling. Usually when a congregation begins to look for elders among the men, there's a study of qualifications, and we've done that. I think that's a wise thing to do. I think it's appropriate before a congregation begins looking at men specifically for there to be some sort of review of what kinds of qualifications they need to meet. But I wonder if it's unwise for us to leave that only to those occasions, and in the interim, between elder selection processes, that we don't talk that much about qualifications. And so some time ago, I began a series of lessons that were designed to look or focus on some specific qualifications of elders. Like elders, deacons need to meet certain qualifications that are outlined in Scripture. In fact, if Brother Travis had continued to read, he would have begun reading qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3. And there are some significant differences between those two lists of qualifications, those for elders and those for deacons, in both the domestic area of the qualifications and in what I'm going to refer to as the experience area. For instance, and one of the most critical differences, is that elders must be able to teach. That is not one of the qualifications for a deacon. Now, as it happens, the men who serve as deacons for this congregation all teach. They all have developed that talent, that ability, and I suspect that's part of the reason they serve in the role that they do, but that's not a required qualification for deacons as it is for elders. All elders need to meet that qualification. They must be able to teach. And they must continue to be able to teach for as long as they serve as elders. We're going to look at the elder qualifications as they are listed here in the reading that was just made for your consideration there in 1 Timothy 3. The qualification able to teach is not repeated in Titus 1. There are a couple of other experience qualifications that I suspect are related to the qualification of being able to teach. For instance, in verse 6, an elder must not be a recent convert, or some versions say he shouldn't be a novice. The idea perhaps being that he might not have the experience, the spiritual experience, in order to deal with difficulties. Now, Paul gives another reason for that he doesn't become puffed up with conceit. Well, you know, I haven't been a Christian for very long, but here I am. I'm already one of the leaders of this particular congregation. In Titus 1, Paul writes to Titus that elders need to have a firm grasp of the truth. They need to hold fast the word. And we'll see why that's so important. And it's related to this business, obviously, of being able to teach. Now, as you're well aware, I used to use the New King James Version. I use the English Standard Version now more frequently. Both of those versions translate the same way, that an elder needs to be able to teach. The ASV, the American Standard Version, and the King James Version use a little different phrase. They use the expression or the phrase apt to teach. If you were to look at some of the lexicons who define the word that's translated able to teach here, Thayer says that it means apt and skillful in teaching. Bynum and Gingrich both use exactly the same expression, that an individual who is able to teach here, this word that's translated, didaktikos, is the word that means skillful in teaching, refers to his ability. And I want you to notice that the word apt is not an English word that we use a great deal, but Webster gives it several different definitions, three of which I think really fit what I believe is the point. I think Thayer is combining both all four of these definitions in his definition of this word. Webster says that apt can mean unusually fitted or qualified to do something or another. It can mean having a tendency, likely, inclined. He's apt to go fishing on Mondays. Well, that means he's inclined to do it. It's likely to do it. It can mean suited to a purpose. He's apt for that function. He is fitted or qualified for that. These two definitions are very, very similar. Keenly intelligent and responsive. I really like this one because it describes David and Tim and I just to a T. Keenly intelligent and responsive. But I'm going to suggest to you that realistically, I don't believe this is the point of that qualification. I don't think that's the meaning of that word. I think Thayer kind of used our English idea of being inclined to teach. We'll say more about that a little bit later on. But at this point, I would just say I think those other definitions all fit the idea of being skilled or having the ability to teach. This same word, incidentally, is used in 2 Timothy 2:24, but that passage which reads, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, translated the same way, patiently enduring evil. It doesn't help us a lot because the context doesn't really define whether we're talking about skillful or just inclined to teach. There are a number of the qualifications that are given both for elders and deacons that for all practical purposes are black and white. You're either the husband of one wife or you're not. You either have children or you don't have children. So those aren't questions of judgment particularly, although the understanding of what all is involved in some of those qualifications do involve some differences of opinion among brethren. But basically, he's either a married man or he's not. But then there are other qualifications, and a number of them, that essentially are matters of judgment. I have used a number of times this particular illustration. I'll use it again, and that is that an elder needs to be hospitable. But how do you judge that? How do you decide that a man is hospitable? This one is, but this one is not. Some brethren, I say this almost seriously, some brethren have just about concluded that if the elder doesn't have you in his home at least once every fill in the blank year, 6 months, or whatever, he's not very hospitable. I don't know if that's the point. I don't know if we can define it that clearly, but my point is there's some judgment as to what you would consider hospitable. I think this is one of those qualifications, able to teach, because there may be degrees of ability even among elders, all of whom might be considered by a local congregation to be able to teach, or to borrow Vine's phrase there, skillful in teaching. I told you this morning I was going to share a story with you from our recent vacation. We had the opportunity, through the benevolence of others, to go to the island of Maui. And so we spent a week there. And we left Maui on Sunday afternoon, so we worshiped with the only non-instrumental Church of Christ on the island that morning. Interesting worship service. Of course, everybody's kind of casual there, and that's no problem. In fact, I was challenged by some of the women here in the congregation this morning to wear my Hawaiian shirt this evening. We discussed it all the way home. Debbie went with her eyes, so I'm here in my regular garb. That doesn't mean that I will not show up in a Hawaiian shirt at some point. But I make that point because the guy who is apparently the regular preacher there, the guy who taught the Bible class, same guy, he came in a Hawaiian shirt. But then everybody else did too. Nobody wore ties that I can recall. And we were dressed a little more casually. I didn't wear a suit. But the class, well, I'll put it this way. We came in, we listened to the class, we sat through the worship service, listened to the sermon. The sermon was Lessons from a Credit Card. And when we left, got in the car, we're headed out to eat and then go to the airport, and the response was, wow. Wow. The class was on Mark, the 12th chapter. We were talking specifically about the question that the Sadducees asked Jesus concerning the resurrection. Remember, they had the little story about the woman, married to a man, and he dies, no children, and so she marries all of his brothers. She marries seven of them, and in the resurrection, to whom will she belong, who she be married to? And we spent the entire class on that, but it went everywhere. He went everywhere in the study, and a lot of it was commentary and jokes and stories. And what he did say about the text, in my opinion, wasn't very accurate most of the time anyway. So it was kind of one of those situations where somebody was at the front of the auditorium speaking for 45 minutes, but not a lot of teaching going on. Do you know where I'm going with this? There's a difference between just being there and being skillful in doing it. Someone says, you could have said that early on and you'd have cut your time by 10 minutes. So what should you look for in individuals who are being considered or perhaps training themselves, developing themselves to be elders and they want to be able to teach? What kind of signs, what kinds of characteristics would you look for? I'm so glad that you asked, because I have a list, and I'm going to share it with you. And these are to some extent, my opinion of how you can determine that somebody is able to teach. And the first thing I would look for is, does the teacher have a firm conviction that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? I'm working on a lecture that last week that I'm supposed to present this next week, and one of the, I apologize, it was for the article that I wrote in Biblical Insights, and one of the sources that I was reading for this article was E.P. Sanders, who wrote the book Paul and Palestinian Judaism. And in his book, he makes the observation that Jesus may have gotten it right in Matthew 23 when he criticized the Pharisees and the scribes for hypocrisy and for legalism. Wow. Jesus may have gotten it right. Matthew may have accurately conveyed what Jesus said on that occasion in Matthew 23. What that conveys to me is that somebody has a pretty low opinion of inspiration, a low view of inspiration. If it's in your New Testament, and I would suggest you need to consider it to be inspired by God, unless you have some reason to doubt it, and accept it as the Word of God, and teachers of the church need to accept that view. That's what the Scripture teaches about Scripture, is that its source is God. That's 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, if you didn't recognize the allusion. The view that we have of interpretation, of inspiration, will affect how we interpret the biblical text, the Scriptures. And so, the very first thing is that elders need to have a firm conviction, those who are going to be able to teach, skilled teachers, a firm conviction that Scripture is inspired by God. But then secondly, one who is skillful in teaching or able to teach ought to have a good grasp of the overall message of the Bible. We already looked at 1 Timothy 3. He's not to be a novice. In general, you cannot teach what you cannot or what you do not understand well. When we were still, some of us who came from Gooch Lane, when we were still at Gooch Lane, there were a number of young men who went through a training program there. And, of course, one of the issues in that training program was, how much time do we spend in study, and how much time do we spend in application? Do we spend going out and talking to people or trying to arrange studies or whatever? And good judgment or bad, I opted more for the study. But what I kept telling these young guys is, you cannot teach what you do not know. You have to do the groundwork first before you can then pass that on to somebody else. And that's the same for elders. If they're going to be able to teach well, they've got to do the groundwork, or those who would prepare themselves in order to be able to teach. Can he put the pieces together? And by that I simply mean, when he looks at a subject, does he bring in the other things that are said in other passages besides perhaps the primary passage that he is looking at in a particular sermon or class? Does the teacher, as circumstances permit, sometimes it doesn't because of time, does he work to present the full picture on the subject that's being taught? Or do you have someone who kind of, he grabs a verse and then he runs off of that verse and then later on discovers that there are a bunch of other things said about that same topic in the Scriptures elsewhere, and they would mitigate his view of that one verse? Can he bring the pieces together and give a coherent, complete discussion on various subjects? Does he pay attention to context? This is probably more important than almost anything else. As he works to understand a particular text, does he take into account what's said around that text so that he can properly understand the meaning of words, the relationship of phrases within that passage or that pericope, that group of Scriptures? It amazes me how often we, and I'll include myself sometimes in this, that we don't observe context. We've got an idea of what it's being said, but if we'll just back up a few verses or maybe even go forward, we realize there's a whole different subject that's being discussed. That'll affect the way that we interpret the Scriptures, how we teach them. Is the teacher capable of conveying the message of the biblical text in a way that's easily understood? Sometimes people teach, and you don't have any idea what the point was. Where were they going? What did they mean? If at the end of a sermon, you cannot tell me what I preached, then I didn't do a very good job. I didn't really teach you if you can't tell me what it is that I was trying to tell you. Does that make sense to you? Someone says, no, you're confusing us. Well, that's the case in point. Can we convey the message of the text in a way that's easily understood? Does the teacher know how to make application of biblical principles? One of the points that we've made again and again in our classes, our studies, is that it doesn't do a whole lot of good for us to understand all kinds of facts and principles and Bible lessons if, in fact, we're not going to make those applications. And just knowledge in and of itself or facts will not give us everything that we need in order to develop our characters, in order to grow spiritually. This last one I think is very important, and that is he willing to listen to others' views? I don't care how long you've been studying the Bible, it is worthwhile to listen to other opinions. That doesn't mean that we have to be wishy-washy and we accept whatever anybody says. But the fact of the matter is somebody else may have discovered the truth and it may cause me to adjust my understanding of something. But I've known individuals that once they've decided that this is what it means, there's no turning them around. And that's great if they've got everything right the first time. But what happens if you're wrong about something? And you're stuck in that position because you're strong-willed. You won't change your opinion about anything, even based on good evidence or study of others. And so these are some of the signs that I would suggest as indicating that somebody is able to teach, somebody is a skillful teacher. And not everybody can do this. It is an incorrect assumption that anybody can teach. Some people are not prepared to teach. They haven't prepared themselves. But elders cannot afford to be in that class. They must have proven their ability to teach. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. Several years ago, I knew of an elder who, at least in the time that I was acquainted with him, and I worked with this congregation, never taught publicly. Never taught a class, never spoke in front of the congregation at all, never preached, never taught, to my knowledge, any kind of public, in any kind of public venue. He was challenged by some of the members of the congregation about his inability, apparent inability to teach, and so he agreed to teach an adult class. So he arrived at the class with a list of study questions with some answers. It was a discussion class, Bible class, and so in the questions that were being asked, some folks asked some questions, he'd respond with his answers, and then they'd ask him questions about his answers. He couldn't answer their questions. He'd call on his wife to provide him with what it was that the answer he was giving meant. Because, you see, she had done all the work. She'd made up the list of questions. She'd made up the list of answers. All he was doing was reading off what she had said. And it became apparent when people were asking, what does that mean? Or why did you say so? He didn't have a clue. He'd have to ask his wife to explain the answer that he had given to the congregation. Now I ask you, is that somebody who's skillful in teaching? Is that somebody who has a good grasp of the big picture of the Scriptures? Is that somebody who can put together ideas and concepts clearly and effectively so that he can lead people in the path of righteousness? And I would say no. I think he demonstrated rather well that he was not able to teach. What's the reason for this qualification? A common leadership style of elders, at least in some congregations, is that they essentially assume the position of the CEO or the chairman of a board, where basically they're not actively involved in the things that are going on in the company. They're just kind of in the background pulling strings and directing things. And sometimes elders who follow this model are not actively involved in shepherding. Their efforts are primarily expended in the care of the assets. They decide where the money goes. They decide what happens with the building or those kinds of things. And so the building may be well cared for, but stray sheep are ignored. And lambs that need special care don't receive that care. Because what they're doing is they're kind of overseeing the local work. And I would challenge you to find that phrase anywhere in your Bible. Overseeing the local work. Because what I understand the Scriptures to teach is that elders are to be shepherding the flock. That their role is to take care of, to encourage, to teach, and we'll talk about some of these things in just a few moments, to work with the people who constitute that congregation, not to oversee the local work. These kinds of elders are just simply policymakers, and they tend to be distant from the flock. They hand down decisions that are made behind closed doors. But they're not really involved in the teaching aspect of shepherding the flock. The flock is composed of people, not assets. When we understand the proper role of elders, and it's not really too difficult to see why this qualification of being able to teach is so critical in its importance. Now, as you're well aware, elders are described as shepherds. Psalm 23 is described sometimes as the shepherd psalm. The psalm is not talking about an individual, a human being who's a shepherd, but it's David acknowledging God as his shepherd. But in that psalm, we see very clearly what the role of a shepherd is, as David describes what God is doing for him as his shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, he says. And look at the way he describes what the Lord does for him. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. No, I won't go there. I'm not going to go without, is the concept. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That's where the feed is. He leads me beside the still waters. He waters the flock. He waters the sheep. My understanding, I'm not a shepherd, literal shepherd, so I don't know this to be the truth from my own experience, but my understanding from reading is that sheep are easily frightened, and water that's turbulent, they won't drink there. The shepherd has to take them to a place where the water is going to be calm, where they'll be able to come and get a drink. He provides for them, but he provides what they can accept, what they'll need. I think that's the point of he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. I saw several shepherd pictures as I was looking for appropriate graphics for the shepherd aspect of the sermon, where the shepherd's actually carrying a lamb. He may even have the lamb folded into his garment. This lamb is too small, too weak to travel with the flock normally, and so he carries this lamb. One of the things I've noticed about congregations, and both here in the States, but a lot of times in other countries, is that people go in and they'll convert folks and they'll create a congregation or there'll be people added. And then those lambs, that's what they are. They're just new infant Christians. Those lambs are just left on their own. They don't get the special care that's necessary for someone who's really still not mature in the faith. Elders need to pay attention to the difference between the sheep who have been sheep for a long time, and those who are lambs who need special help. He restores my soul. Sometimes those lambs, even older sheep, are going to be wounded by various things that happen in the wild. And so shepherds need to be able to tend or to help recuperate these sheep to recuperate. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I thought it was kind of interesting. I had a photo that I almost used. It's the, you're looking at the back of the flock, and the flock is kind of scattered out. They're between trees. And you got the shepherd, and all you can see is his back. And they're all following this shepherd, just like this bunch of sheep. Notice what they're doing? They're following the shepherd. He's out front. He's got a little stick. He's not driving them. I don't know what he's doing with the stick. Maybe he was tapping on the ground to, you know, Vanilla Ice music or something, but nevertheless, he's leading and they're following. The shepherd has to show the sheep where to go. He's an example to them in that sense, as Peter writes about elders in 1 Peter 5. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff were tools that were used not just to guide sheep occasionally, but also to defend the sheep. If a bear or a lion, and there were large predators like that in ancient Israel, if they came to take a member of the flock, David said, I attacked, I defended the sheep, my father's sheep, from those predators. And so, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. How do they comfort? Because elders need to pose the wolves that might take members of the flock. We live in a politically correct society. Would you agree with that assessment? In almost any area of study or endeavor, political correctness has crept in. And what it does is it keeps people from saying sometimes what really is the truth. It keeps them from saying what needs to be said because it's not acceptable to some. It might be critical of some. And I'll tell you the tendency, the temptation for elders is to overlook things for fear of upsetting somebody in the flock or upsetting somebody outside the flock. And we just can't afford to do that. There will be times when something might be taught and an elder needs to address that. He's going to have to correct it. Why? Because this whole business of feeding and watering and leading and mending or helping to recuperate sheep, all of this involves teaching. All of it involves the Word of God. And that's why an elder has to be able to teach. That's how he shepherds. And if he will not protect the sheep, Jesus said he's a hireling. When a hireling, when danger comes, he runs, he leaves the sheep. Because they're not his sheep, he doesn't care about them. And the fact of the matter is, this congregation doesn't belong to the elders. This congregation belongs to the Lord. The elders have been entrusted by the Holy Spirit with this flock. But we'll have to give an account for how we have shepherded this flock. If somebody needs to be rebuked and the elders don't do it, then they're not caring for the flock. They're letting a wounded sheep, a sheep in danger of being consumed by the world, just to wander out into the wilderness and not say a word. And I will tell you, at times, that is a thankless job. Sheep that are hurting, weak, or straying need to be sought out. They need to be cared for by the shepherd. All of these duties, as we've suggested, involve the use of the Word of God. Now, I've already said that I really do not believe that the word that's translated able to teach talks about aptness to teach in the sense of being inclined to teach. But now I want to make an observation. I don't care how able somebody is to teach. That's of little value if they're not also inclined to teach. They're not willing to teach. If you've got elders that have to be forced into teaching opportunities, they may be qualified in the sense of having the knowledge, but that really doesn't do much good if they're not willing to exercise that ability in ways needed by the flock. Now, I'm going to tell you a dodge that I've heard elders use a number of times over my lifespan, and that is, well, I teach by example. Can an elder teach by example? Well, he needs to. 1 Peter 5 says that's exactly what he needs to do. But that's not the only way that he can teach. It's not the only way that he should teach. You can teach only so much by example. Your lessons, your instruction can only be so detailed by example. Elders must be able not only to be good examples, but they need to be able to teach the entire flock when necessary. They need to be able to teach specifics, principles, facts, whatever's necessary for the flock. Elders need to be able to teach because they must teach. And I'll tell you what happens sometimes in congregations, and this is a shame. And that is that what happens is the congregation will end up supporting an evangelist, a preacher, and he does almost all the teaching. While the elders, who are supposed to be qualified, able to teach, don't hardly ever teach classes or sermons or whatever. I hope you've noticed it doesn't work that way here. Now, I do a lot of the teaching, both in the adult class and preaching, but I don't teach exclusively. The other elders here also teach, and there are being opportunities afforded other men in this congregation to teach as well. It's not because I'm lazy. You can draw your opinion about that elsewise or in other ways. But that's not the point. The point is, if I do all the teaching, Tim doesn't get an opportunity to teach, David doesn't get an opportunity to teach, and they need to teach. Now, not all the teaching needs to be done publicly or in the venues here. They teach in other ways, even as I do, and even as others do. But listen to me carefully. If a congregation is going to assess a man as to whether he is able to teach, they've got to be able to see his teaching, hear his teaching. They've got to be able to evaluate it. If all of his teaching is done by example or off in the corner someplace, they don't know if he's a good teacher or not. They don't know if he fits some of the things that I put up in that list or not. He needs to be visible before the congregation, visible to the congregation, so that they know what kind of teacher he is. I wish I could tell you, you probably guessed, how important I think this is for the future of any congregation. I've just seen congregations and that do not have teaching leaders. They don't have elders who teach. And the strength of the congregation, I'm going to say this, I think it's pretty much axiomatic. You make your own judgment about whether you think it's true. But I think the strength of a congregation generally is determined by the strength of the teaching of its leadership, the quality of its leadership. If you get elders who don't teach but leave the teaching to others, you get elders who are poor teachers, who teach things that are not correct, and you're going to have a congregation that's not going to be very strong. We talked about a strong church this morning. It'd be one of the things that they need, an eldership that can teach. I spoke to an elder one time, asking him about his ability to teach, and observing that he didn't do any teaching. And his response was, as an elder, my job is to hire and fire the preacher. I kid you not. That's what he said. That eldership saw themselves as being CEOs. They were kind of behind the scenes. And what they did was they worked to get somebody else who would do what they needed to be doing themselves. That's not going to go over well in the final day of judgment. When elders have to give account for the efforts that they have made in order to shepherd in this business of shepherding the flock. So, in short, an elder must be adept, skillful in using the Word of God to teach and to exhort. I've seen congregations who were so starved for leadership, so eager to have elders, that they looked out over the men of the congregation and they chose the men that they thought were the closest to the qualifications. That is wrong. You need to be qualified or you don't need to serve. Sometimes what happens is you've got a generation of Christians, men, that are of the age that they could be serving as elders, and yet none of them are really qualified, but some of them have decent families, and so congregations just grab two guys that have the best family life, whose kids aren't, you know, in jail or drunk or, public nuisances in the community, and those guys get appointed. Can they teach? No. They're not qualified in that way. I'm supposing here. But what we do is we look for the domestic qualifications and we forget the experience qualifications, although they are related. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God, the house of God? But my point is, this business of being able to teach It is related to virtually everything that an elder does for a flock. And so when congregations choose men who may have great families, maybe because of their wives' efforts, but they can't teach, they are, well, they're doing what the Lord didn't want us to do, and they're shooting themselves in the foot. Those congregations will not have good leadership. Congregations should select a man who has already demonstrated his ability and his willingness to teach. Doesn't have to be a full-time preacher or even a part-time preacher, but he needs to be a teacher. Listen to me carefully. You can't tell if a man's able to teach unless he teaches. Unless you hear him teach. Unless you can sample his teaching, you don't know if he can teach or not. Does that make sense? It does to me. Men can prepare themselves to teach well, just as they can prepare themselves in other areas that are addressed by the qualifications of elders. This is a truism almost. You would agree with this, I'm sure, and that is that if a fellow wakes up at age 50 or 45 and says, you know what, I think I want to be an elder, he probably will not accomplish that until perhaps he's very old. It takes time to prepare. I'm looking at some of the young men in this congregation and saying to you, you're just starting your families or you have young families and you're not thinking about being an elder right now because you don't have the age, your children are not of the age where they're responsible for their own actions. You should already be starting, should have already started your preparations to meet those qualifications, and particularly this business of teaching, so that when the time comes, you're ready to provide leadership, a necessary thing for any local congregation. The Lord's will for congregations that are scripturally organized. Someone says, okay, I'm convinced. I need to learn how to teach. How do I do that? Take opportunities to teach. You know how people learn to do things well? They do them, and they keep doing them. They do them over again. And they make mistakes. And they learn from their mistakes. But they do it. And eventually, even a blind hog will find an acorn sometimes. You can get good at it. even if you make a lot of mistakes. We can learn a great deal about teaching by watching the efforts of others. I don't know if that's true with me, but you know, whatever. Look at somebody else if you need to. Well, I appreciate your patience this evening. The 23rd Psalm is an emotional psalm. It's David pouring out his heart about the way he feels about the way that God is looking after him and treating him. He speaks of his confidence in this divine shepherd who protects and provides for him everything that he needs. I shall not want. I won't go without. Jesus is that good shepherd. Peter calls him the chief shepherd. He called himself the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. The only question is whether we belong to that flock. Now many of you, most of us here, have already submitted ourselves to the shepherd. We've already followed that path of redemption in responding to the gospel. And hopefully he continues to be the one who leads us. We're listening to his voice. But may also be true that there's someone here this evening who's not part of that flock. But it may be that today is the day that you need to act. And you need to respond to the invitation of the Good Shepherd who brings us peace even in the valley of the shadow of death. You remember the promise? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My cup runs over. That's what the Lord will do for us in terms of spiritual blessing. But you have to decide, we have to decide to pursue that. If we can assist you, encourage you this evening, we certainly want to do so, and we do so as we stand and sing.